Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We have been at the well with this woman now for 7 weeks. We're going to leave eventually, but not today. There is so much here that I truly do love about this whole story that Jesus gives to us here with his encounter with the woman at the well. And really what we're talking about today and next week, we'll really finalize and wrap up the last few words of our Lord's to her, which discussed the topic of worship. And I just believe because of the prominence of confusion about the topic of worship that it's important for us to spend a little time here. I think we need to understand biblically what the idea of worship is and what the Bible requires of worship. So as we look again at this passage today, please just don't get too distracted from our normalcy, I guess you would call it. We've been here for a while, all right? And don't get too familiar with it where you tune me out, because of what we're going to talk about today is the beginning portion, probably of the most important points of this whole story with the woman at the well. So let me just read the passage I'd like to discuss today, or at least begin discussing again, and that's chapter 4, verse 20, where Jesus begins to discuss with this woman. And he says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I've told you this before. A few years ago, I attended a conference where one of the speakers there said that the most important challenge that the church is facing today is pragmatism. A little later on, or a few years later, there have been some prominent evangelicals and theologians and pastors who have said that now the most important issue the church faces today is discernment, or the problem or the lack thereof. And I kind of look at that and I thought, well, maybe the reason why we had a problem with pragmatism at the very beginning was because we had an earlier problem with discernment. Discernment, of course, and the lack of it in the church has caused so many issues as far as doctrinal error, wrong approaches to worship, wrong understandings of God, Christ, salvation, and on the list would go. In fact, when you think about it, you could say that the biggest problem today in the church is the lack of discernment, the lack of ability of believers to discern between truth and error. It's almost like we have developed spiritual AIDS, if you will. AIDS is what they say is the acquired immune deficiency syndrome. And no one dies of AIDS. What they do is this: they die of other diseases because their immune system is not able to combat the disease that comes into them. And so when you think about spiritual AIDS in the church, what you have is this: you have the church is affected with its immune system is down. It's shut down. And that really, that immune system is discernment, the ability to know what is right and what is wrong. And if you don't have the ability to discern, then you can die the death of 1,000 heresies. It's important to understand that discernment is critical in the church. It's critical in your life as a Christian. It's critical in your life as a parent, as we all know. You look at what's going on in the churches today, and you see everything from the extremes of something very bizarre to the ridiculous, and even right out heresies are being accepted into the church. And whenever you stand up and say anything about it, some would say, well, you're not tolerant. And they would say that, you know, you need to be more acceptable of people's ideas and people's views of things. And so the ugly head and the ugly god of tolerism comes into the church and, of course, affects all of us. We're a long way away from the days whenever people were burned at the stake for denying the Trinity. We've got so many heresies floating around in the church today, it's hard to even categorize them all. They're everywhere. One author said this: "The undiscerning contemporary church, for example, has often rejected Darwin and Huxley and accepted Freud, has often rejected doctrine and favored and embraced relationship as if they were the priority, has become fascinated with entertainment and bored with exposition, has been enamored with feelings and lowered the value of thinking clearly. As a result, as this author says, evangelical Christianity is fighting for its very life. It may look like we're doing good on the outside. It may look like we're having large numbers of people gathered together in corporate places of worship, but in all reality, there's little, if any, discernment whatsoever. 45 years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones saw the movement of relativism coming into the church, and instead of the church outright rejecting relativism, they adopted it as another means by which they could accomplish their cause. And sad to say that even in England, a man arose to prominence by the name of David Watson. You may not be familiar with him, but David Watson led the charge of relativism in the Church of England, and he wrote these words, and I quote, "The reason I travel with a team gifted as they are in the performing arts is that they are able to communicate the gospel much more effectively than I could with mere words." That's an astounding statement. He's basically saying that we need to abandon the biblical pattern of preaching and teaching because words or mere words can't accomplish what the performing arts can accomplish. David Watson then became a partner with John Wimber in the Vineyard movement, which, of course, in that particular movement, doctrine is not an issue at all. John Wimber said this, and I quote, "We are in the process of categorizing or cataloging our experiences so that we can come up with a theology." That's backwards. It's just pure experience. David Watson went on to say, "I don't want to preach because the truth can be better communicated through the performing arts." May I remind you that Jesus was not a singer. He was a preacher. John the Baptist was not a singer. He was a preacher. The apostles were not actors. They were preachers. God has chosen and ordained the means by which people come to Christ, and it is through the preaching and teaching of the gospel message. David Watson went on to criticize the Christian church for concentrating too exclusively on the mind. He went on to say most churches rely heavily on the spoken or written word and then wonder why so few people find the Christian faith relevant. He's saying basically that the written word and the spoken word make the Christian church irrelevant. Christianity, in his mind, is not mental, it's not rational, it's not doctrinal, it's emotional, experiential, and mystical. The movement, of course, has come in like a flood in the church. The emphasis of church and preaching and doctrine to the mind has given way to those things that are more feeling-oriented and emotionally-oriented and felt needs. You couple that whole relativistic approach that was talked about by Martin Lloyd-Jones with the charismatic movement and the psychologists that have come into the church with their quasi-Christian psychology and their relational stuff, and then you add to that and you pour gasoline on the fire whenever you add the TBN network to it. And the TBN network, I mean, you have anything in that, a whole plethora of groups of people and teachers, and there you can go from evangelical preachers like Charles Stanley, David Jeremiah, and Tony Evans, and in the same day, hear from outright heretics like Joyce Meyer, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, and Joel Osteen. And people sit there from day after day listening to this garbage and think, well, if David Jeremiah's on there and Tony Evans is on there and Charles Stanley's on there, then obviously these other guys must be good too. No discernment whatsoever at all. And then publishers and those who put books out have added to the problem by publishing books like The Shack, you may have heard of years ago, that became a best-selling paperback, over 10 million copies of the book The Shack. It started out as paperback and then became a hardback, which tells you just how important the book became. The Shack, of course, is a very bizarre approach to trying to communicate in a story who God is and how God deals with the hurts of people. I won't go into the details of it. If you choose to read it, which I hope you don't, but if you choose to read it, understand that it is outright heresy. Okay? I don't want to be unclear about that. It is outright heresy. It says that God, in its allegorical sense, is an African, a woman, who's called Papa. Now, that's gender bending in a new extreme. I mean, we're going all different directions now. And the whole thing is that, you know, you have a total misrepresentation of who God is in bizarre ways, an absolute misrepresentation of who Jesus is and what Jesus did in accomplishing salvation. And in the book, it teaches universalistic salvation and that Jesus is the best way, but not the only way to be saved. The Trinity, of course, is totally confused and completely misrepresented. And sad to say that many, many Christians have read that book and have just said how wonderful it is, and some have testified how radically it changed their life. Well, if I read it and spent much time in it, it would change my life. It would make me very upset. Very upset. Men like Michael W. Smith endorsed the book, and he carries a great deal of weight among a lot of believers because they think, hey, Michael W. Smith, great singer, great entertainer, great Christian, and he endorses a book like that and communicates as if it is orthodoxy. And it is not at all. Then in 1994, you have publications like Evangelicals and Catholics Together that were signed by prominent evangelicals such as Chuck Colson, Richard Land, and J.I. Packer signed on to that document. At the opposite end of it, those that opposed it were R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, and James D. Kennedy. And what the document was saying is this: it was an attempt by Chuck Colson and others to bring the Catholic and the evangelicals together for political means, meaning that we are bigger in number if we all come together, therefore we can accomplish more, like, you know, the moral majority was supposed to accomplish. And the more numbers we have, the better we are apt to be able to defeat abortion and homosexuality, and the list goes on and on. But the problem with that was this, is that whenever you bring the two together and you sign a document like that, affirming likes that we believe, you confuse the issue and you don't clearly draw the lines to make it clear that those that believe in the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church will not go to heaven, and those that only believe in Jesus Christ alone in salvation will. And whenever you mix the two together, whether it's for political means or not, you confuse the issue for undiscerning believers. And they begin to think that there is no issues anymore. This has led, of course, to a great confusion on worship. This whole issue of lack of discernment. I mean, it's up for grabs as to what you hear about, what you see today, what you read, as to what worship really is. If you go online, and I know the internet has great possibilities of helping people learn things, but at the same time, it has great possibilities to confuse people on doctrinal issues. Because I hope you don't just go online and put in the search bar a particular topic and just accept everything that is said there. Because the majority of the stuff that's being pumped out is in the context of error and heresy. The only means by which we can know the truth from error is not to compare one site to another or one book to another, but to compare it to the Word of God, the Bible. Now, I was just reading another article this past week that was written in Charisma Magazine, which is a particular magazine that is directed toward the charismatic movement. The article was written by Chuck Lawson, which I thought was interesting because he's a professor of evangelism and missions and a dean of the Graduate School of Southeastern Seminary. And he said this in the article, writing about the topic of 10 reasons worship is weird. And the context of it was, what are the distracting elements about worship? And these are the 10 most common reasons why people are distracted in worship. Listen to this. Incomprehensible choirs and praise team words. Unsmiling faces leading worship. All right? Poor musicians and singers, unprepared singers, preachy music directors, Floyd. Songs disconnected from sermon topics, difficult songs to sing, weak use of media and lyrics, poorly done blended styles, and introducing new songs without teaching them, Wade. Right? Anyway, the point is this. What I thought was interesting about this whole thing was this, is that all of it had to do with music or songs. Nothing about preaching. Not the first thing about teaching, didactic, doctrine. It's almost as if whenever you read the article and you read what is being stated here, that preaching and teaching literally have nothing to do with worship. That worship is all about music and emotion and feelings and songs. And I'm not against songs and music. I love great music. And I know that whenever we finally get to heaven, there's going to be a wonderful display of music in heaven. The Bible is literally full of stringed instruments being used in worship before God and all that God has done to use music for His glory. But to say that that is what is the primary distraction in worship, I'm thinking, my goodness, no wonder we're in such bad shape now in American church. We have a lack of discernment, and then you couple it with all these other issues that we're dealing with, it's been multiplied 100 times worse. We're so consumed with what we think about worship, we have forgotten what worship is altogether. And as time progresses and the church continues to minimize truth, the doors of the church have swung open wide to the flood of heresies that are coming in, and those in the church are just encouraging it and welcoming it with enthusiasm. Evelyn Underhill, writing in 1928 in a conference to clergy in the Church of England, said this: "We are drifting toward a religion which, consciously or unconsciously, keeps its eye on humanity rather than deity." She was writing this in 1928, and I'd have to say nearly 100 years later, this is definitely true. Worship is definitely man-centered rather than God-centered. Wouldn't you agree? The one thing I am clear on whenever I come to church, the one thing I really don't care to hear anything about is me. I really don't. I want to hear from God. I want to know what God says. I want to know about Him, because that is what holds everything together. And whenever you think about worship and you think about the context of worship biblically, all throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, everything about worship is God-focused. It's centering your mind, your heart, your emotion, your will on God and who He is. We began looking at this last time together, and we looked at the acceptable worship to kind of work our way through the text. And the first thing we saw was this, is that there's an acceptable place of worship, right? An acceptable place of worship. Verse 20 and 21 of our text that we have before says this: "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father.'" In other words, the place you worship is not going to be confined to a locality. It will not be a temple. It will not be a monastery. Listen to this. It won't even be a church. Even though I am in total agreement and support the biblical doctrine of assembling together, and that whenever we don't assemble together, we are, of course, in disobedience to what God desires of His people. But that does not mean that you can only worship here. Whenever you leave here, your life should be a pattern of worship. Throughout your whole life, moment by moment, you should worship. Because Jesus is saying, worship is not confined to a place. It's not confined to a location. It is in your heart. That's where it comes from. So whenever you leave here, just because we may not have certain liturgy and lighting of candles, and I may not wear a robe whenever I preach, doesn't mean you can't worship. Worship is something that occurs in the heart. And I believe it is prompted by the Word of God, correctly taught through the Spirit of God's energizing in His power. Now, as we move on past that point, we began looking at the person of worship. And the person of worship is introduced to us in the text, first of all, in verse 24, where it says, God is what? He's Spirit. God is Spirit. It's not denying, listen to this carefully, it's not denying the incarnation. It's not denying the fact that God took on human flesh in His Son and came to this earth. It's simply saying God is infinite, eternal, omnipresent. He is a Spirit that is not confined to temples made by hands. He's everywhere. Wherever you go, God is. He's in your home. He's in your living room. He's there with you in the computer. He's there, of course, where you're outside enjoying fellowship with your friends. He's at church, and He's not uniquely one place other than the other. He's everywhere at the same time. And so the point that God is making here in this text is He is Spirit, and since He is Spirit, He's infinite, eternal, omnipresent. He is to be worshipped in the context of that, knowing that He's everywhere all the time. He is Spirit. We move to the second point here in our text about the person of worship. And we're just strictly staying with the text itself, because we could literally launch into a whole series on the attributes of God. But that's not the point that Jesus is making here. I believe that he brings up the two most important points that you and I need to understand about worship. And the first is that he's Spirit. Secondly, that he's Father. That he's Father. That's stated repeatedly in the text, that the Father seeks such to worship him. That we will worship the Father, Jesus says. Now, whenever you read this in the text, many of you may think that he's talking about the Father in the sense of that he's our Father, and our Father who art in heaven, as we pray the Lord's Prayer. And we think about God being our Father in the sense that we are his children, or we are his sons and his daughter. But in this text, that's not what it means. That is a biblical reality, what I just said, but that's not what Jesus has in mind in this text. He's talking about the Father not in the sense of your relationship to him as the Father in salvation, but he's talking about God the Father in the sense of the Trinitarian sense, that God the Father is the Father of the Son. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the Son in the sense of submissiveness either. He's not saying that the Son and the Father have this relationship and Jesus came to earth and he is submissive to the Father, even though that is taught in Scripture. But what Jesus is talking about here is this, that you are to worship the Father who is the Father of the Son, and because the Father is the Father of the Son, they are of the same essence. Of the same essence. In other words, what Jesus is declaring here, which the Jews would have understood, is that Jesus is God, because God is his Father. This is a monumental point, a massive point to understand, because worship cannot occur, listen to this carefully, worship cannot occur at the same time that you deny the sonship and deity of Jesus Christ. You cannot say, well, I worship God, but I don't have a relationship with Jesus. Or I worship God, and maybe I don't believe Jesus is God. Or I worship God, and maybe I don't affirm the doctrinal stances in the Bible about Christ. No, you cannot worship God acceptably unless you affirm that Jesus is the Son and that Jesus is equal to God. You say, well, how do you know this is what he's talking about here? How do you know that that's the way Jesus is using the term here? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, the woman was not saved. So she would not have had God as her Father. Because later on in John chapter 8, it says basically and very clearly there that those who are not of God have their father who is the what? The devil. So at this point, in the context of this message, before she is saved, before she genuinely comes to Christ in salvation, her father is not God, her father's the devil. So that's the first reason why I know that Jesus is not talking about God the Father in that sense. Secondly, we know that this is the reason why John brings it up this way, or Jesus brings it up this way, is because John uses the sense of the Father and Son relationship repeatedly to deal with essence. To deal with essence. Let me show you a few verses just to show it to you. John chapter 5, just turn with me. Let's go through John just a few moments, a few verses. John chapter 5, verse 17, and we'll see this relationship that Jesus has with the Father, all right? John 5, 17, but Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. When Jesus says, God is my Father, he wasn't saying I'm created by the Father or I exist because of the Father. He's simply saying I am the same essence as the Father. Goes on in the same text and says, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, and whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. In other words, they're all the same. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever he will. That is a clear indication that the Father and the Son are equal in essence, equal in purpose, equal in all degrees. They do the same thing. John chapter 10, if you can turn there and look. John chapter 10, verse 29. Another wonderful text that reminds us of this. John 10, 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are what? One. And it's not talking about, hey, we're all together on the same team. Yay, let's do the same thing together. He's not talking about it. He's talking about one in essence. I and the Father are one. And we know that's exactly what was meant by that because, again, how the Jews reacted in verse 31, then the Jews took up stones to stone him again. Verse 32, many good works, he says, I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered and said to him, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. In other words, every time Jesus said, my Father, they understood exactly what he was saying. You're saying you're God. You're claiming equality with God. You're claiming that you're of the same essence. John chapter 17, you get some inter-Trinitarian conversation between the Father and the Son here in John 17. This is really would be more accurately called the Lord's Prayer, because this is the Lord's Prayer to heaven. In John 17, 1 and following, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Now, if you understand anything about Scripture, one thing you know is for sure is that God does not share his glory. Right? He doesn't. He's a jealous God. You are to worship him and him alone. We went over that in great detail. You love God and him alone. Jesus even made that statement very clear. But here in this context, the Son is saying, glorify me. The Son is saying this, the same as you are glorified in heaven. Verse 2 says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying eternal life is defined like this, knowing the true God and knowing Jesus Christ. Over and over again, it's repeated like this. In verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Clear indication that the Father-Son relationship is speaking of essence. Jesus Christ is God. And that's what Jesus brings it out in this text to remind us of. In fact, there's one other passage you don't have to turn to, but Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. There you have that mix, if you will, that understanding the Father and the Son do exactly the same thing. So the point I'm making is this. You cannot, as a person, say that I worship God and at the same time deny the deity of Christ. You can't. If you deny Jesus Christ is God, and not just a God or less than God, then you deny who God really is. God has chosen clearly to show himself in the Word as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's not that modern form of modalism or Sabellianism or whatever it was called, where Jesus and God jumps in the phone booth and then jumps back out and he's something different. You know, he's the Father one day, the Son the next, the Holy Spirit the next. T.D. Jakes supported that view. I think he supposedly has denied it. Rightly so, because if he had been around the time of John Calvin, he probably would have been burned at the stake. I mean, these things that we count, well, that's just the Trinity doctrine. I mean, people get confused on it. These things are orthodox doctrines we're talking about. These are the things that define whether you've got God right or not, whether you understand the biblical understanding of God. So if you deny any element of the deity of Christ and the sonship of Christ, then you are denying not just Jesus, you're denying God. You're denying him. You know, whenever the Jehovah Witnesses ridiculously say that Jesus is a God, or they supposedly try to redefine God some other way, that he's created by God the Father, that is a very clear denial of the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. And you will not go to heaven whenever you deny these things. The Mormons do the same thing. They end up making you being able to become your own God and populate your own planet. I mean, it's ridiculous that's out there, but it's amazing that whenever you hear these things, how little discerning believers are in this context. Now, we would ask the question, how then is the rest of the Bible defining God? When you look at the apostles' writings, like the Apostle Paul or Peter or John, what you will find out is that in their minds and in their understanding, they considered God to be the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read just a few of them to you. You don't have to turn to them, but you can write them down if you want to go back to them. Usually you find them at the beginning of the letters that Paul wrote, or Peter or John. But in Ephesians 1:3, it says, "Blessed be the God." You say, "What God? What God are you talking about, Paul?" "The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In Ephesians 1:17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory." In 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be the God." What God, Paul? "The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That great passage in Philippians 2:9, where it talks about the exaltation of Christ. "Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Father of who? The Father of Jesus Christ. Romans 15:6 says, "That you may be of one mind and of one mouth, glorifying God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter said the same thing. "Blessed be the God." What God, Peter? "The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." John said the same thing. "Grace, mercy, and peace be with you all from God." What God? "The Father," and "from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father." It's repeated over and over again. Then one last text I'll have you turn to. Look at John 5 again. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. Verse 22, it says this, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Again, talking about the equality, not only in essence, but the equality of purpose and plan. "For the Father judges no one and has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son." The word "honor" is another word for worship. "That all should worship and honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Now look at this. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." In other words, what Jesus is saying here, there is no way to God the Father but by me. That's what he's saying. Either you accept my claims of who I am, or you cannot get to God the Father. I, as he said, and the Father are one. One in essence. This is critical to understand when Jesus says this in this text. He talks about that we are to worship the Father, that he is seeking such to worship him. The point is, who is the Father? Who is this God that he's talking about? This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are equal. They are equal in essence. They are not 50-50. It is 100% always. Now, that's the point that he makes in this as far as God the Spirit and God the Father. So we are to worship God in spirit, and we are to worship God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same in essence as the Son and the same in essence as the Father and is God. Let's move to the third point today. And we're not going to get any further than just one point on this. And we're talking about the participants of worship now. Or you could say it, the ingredients of worship. All right? What exactly do you need to worship? I mean, do we need soft lights? Do we need lasers? Maybe we need some smoke. Maybe it'll look like God's coming out of someplace somewhere, right? What do we need exactly to worship? Lots of confusion on this. Lots of confusion on this. But let me just point this out. The first one is almost obvious. It's kind of like a in your face, if you will. All right, this is obvious. The first ingredient, in which we're going to just discuss this morning, is you have to be saved. You can't worship God unless you're saved. He said, but what about the people who are sincere over in some island far away? They are not worshiping God if they're not worshiping God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't worship God just any way you want to. You can't just bring it up and do it whatever way you will. You have to worship God within the context of what he says, and the only way that someone is made an acceptable worshiper is that they have to be saved, regenerated, made new, made alive, forgiven of their sin, reconciled with God, made right with God, justified, sanctified, glorified, all those words that we hear in the Word of God. That's what has to happen for a person to be an acceptable worshiper. But look at verse 23. And this begins to help us to see this. In verse 23, he says this, "The Father is seeking such to worship him." Now, this is important. First of all, let me just reread verse 23 and give you an idea of what the Greek text says. "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will in the future consistently habitually worship God, for the Father will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is continually, habitually seeking the ones who are the worshiping ones. The word worship at the end of the verse is a participle. It modifies the main verb. It simply means that God is continually seeking those who are characterized as the worshiping ones of Him. And I love that because what it tells us is this. In the Bible, specifically, and there's other terms you could use, but here in this text, clearly, you as a believer are characterized as a worshiper of God. You're known as a worshiper, an acceptable worshiper. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, it says and defines clearly there that as a believer, you are a worshiper of God. That's what you do. One writer said this, "You awaken from your moral slumber in the morning of your regeneration to begin to worship God." God regenerates you and brings you to life to make you a worshiper. That's what He's doing. Now, I want to just add a few little theological thoughts to this a moment before we leave this. And, you know, I know I have a few years left, maybe, so I have to exhaust every text that I'm in because I probably will never get back to it again, all right? I won't be able to do like some preachers and go back to that text later on and preach it again. So I'm going to exhaust it, okay? We're going to find every nugget and every jewel we can out of these texts. And what you have here going on in this text is a wonderful doctrine called the efficacious call. This is God seeking those that are lost. This is God seeking those to be saved. This is the calling of God. This is the, as theologians call, irresistible grace. And by the way, just so you're clear on it, okay? This is not, when it says that the Father is seeking such to worship Him, this is not God sitting up on His throne in heaven, anxiously waiting and hoping, biting His nails, that maybe you will respond to His Son. After all, He did everything on the cross and provided the atonement for you. If you just will come, I hope you will. That's not the seeking He's talking about. There's a popular hymn. It happens to be in our hymnal, which I believe is doctrinally incorrect. It's called "The Savior is Waiting." Now, you may have sung it, you may have enjoyed it, but I'm just going to tell you, it's not right. All right, the Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to Him? Time after time, He's waited before, and now He's up there waiting again. I added up there. To see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how He wants to come in. It's the idea that God's, oh, He just can't do anything. You poor, pathetic sinner. It's all up to you. That's not salvation in the Bible, folks. That's not the way it's presented. I don't see that happening on the road to Damascus with the Apostle Paul. I mean, here's Paul on the way to Damascus to literally take Christians back to kill them. And God interrupts his life, blinds him on the spot, saves him, makes him a missionary to the Gentiles. I mean, that's not God up there hoping maybe Paul will convert. God literally converts him. I would say to a song like that, no, 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 no. That's not biblical at all. God's not hoping that His plan will be fulfilled. He is actually fulfilling His plan. Whenever He seeks those that are lost, whenever He seeks those that need Christ, He knows what He's doing. He's actively pursuing you. Whenever you were saved, it wasn't that by chance through a group of chance happenstance or whatever, or a collision of atoms, that it all happened that you just chose Jesus. God came. God, by His Spirit, interrupted your life, chose you, and brought you to Himself. These are so, so clear. And by the way, it's not a spiritual hide and seek either. You know, you're out there hiding and God kind of finds you kind of thing. He knows where you are. He knows where you are. You remember what it said? God is what? Spirit. Wherever you are, He is. So there's no hiding from God at all. In fact, what happens is, in time, God saves you. He saves you. You are drowning in the water. You are under the water. There is no oxygen. God is on the dock, and He literally reaches down and pulls you out, and you have nothing to offer Him. Nothing. This is that great seeking that goes on in Scripture where He seeks the lost. A number of Scriptures tell us this. John 6:37, which you've all heard already. All that the Father gives me, what? will come to me. Not might, not maybe, but will. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's that efficacious call. James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He did that. Acts 16:14, wonderful story of Lydia, who had even claims there was a worshiper of God. And the Bible says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. Man, I love that. Romans 8:29, in a very clear theological thought where Paul says this, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might also be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. That's the word that we're talking about here, for God to seek out and to call, efficaciously call you and draw you to himself. And the ones that he called, those he also justified, and the ones that he justified, he glorified. Listen to 2 Timothy 1:9. It says that we were saved. God saved us and called us with a holy calling. And that's not the calling that I was called into this job. This is the call of salvation. And this is not, as I've said, this is not God in heaven calling, hoping you'll come. This is God reaching into your heart, regenerating your dead soul, and calling you to himself. It says in 2 Timothy 1:9 that you were called by a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Philippians 1:29 says, for it has been granted to you not only for the sake of Christ to suffer for him, but to believe on him. The belief that you have is clearly a gift of God and his drawing element to himself. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we know so well, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. Why? Because God's doing it. God's calling you. John Piper said this, the doctrine of irresistible grace does not mean that every influence of the Holy Spirit cannot be resisted. It means that the Holy Spirit can overcome all resistance and make his influence irresistible. That's good. That's just good. Acts 7:51, you know, where it says this, the Jewish leader said, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, says your father did. And Paul even speaks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Many times in the Old and the New Testament, it talks about the promptings that God gives to people that they resist. But that does not mean that just because they resisted at one point, God is unable to overcome their resistance. The doctrine of irresistible grace means that God is sovereign and can overcome all resistance whenever he wills to do so. And aren't you thankful that he did overcome your resistance? Because had he not done so, you would be on your way to hell right now and loving every moment of it. I thank God that he did that, that he overcame my resistance. As one author says, more specifically, irresistible grace refers to the sovereign work of God to overcome the rebellion of our heart and to bring us to faith in Christ so that we can be saved. If our doctrine of total depravity is true, and it is, there can be no salvation without the reality of irresistible grace. If we are dead in our sins, totally unable to submit to God, then we will never believe in Christ unless God overcomes our rebellion. Now, this is repeated throughout Scripture over and over again, but it's also affirmed throughout the doctrinal creeds and confessions of the history of the church. Man is a sinner, right? You agree with that? It takes God to be a Savior. Man is incapable. God must be able. Man is powerless. God is omnipotent. Man is weak. God must be sovereign. Man is dead. God is the giver of life. Now, the confessions, which are many, which I could read, but I will not bore you with all of them. The canons of Dort, which was a location, if you understand what that word is. In the third and fourth head of the doctrine, Article 10, it says this, that others who are called by the gospel, obey the call, and are converted, is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others, equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversions, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains, but it must be wholly ascribed to God, who he has chosen his own from eternity in Christ, so he confers upon them faith and repentance, rescues them from the power of darkness, translates them into the kingdom of his own Son, that they may show forth the praises of him who hath called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and may glory not in themselves, but in the Lord according to the testimony of the apostles in various places. Later on in that same confession, in Article 11, it says this: but when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, with powerfully illuminating their minds by the Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by efficacy of that same regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart and circumcises that which is uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though hitherto were dead, he quickens from being evil and disobedience, refractory, and renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it might bring forth good fruit in actions. Those guys could think. They were good. The Westminster Confession of Faith says the same thing. And the London Baptist Confession of Faith repeats the same thing. The Westminster Confession of Faith states and says this: all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he has pleased, it is appointed and accepted time, effectually called by his word and spirit out of a state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Christ Jesus, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to be that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. In other words, what he's saying is when the Father seeks such to worship him, he is seeking with an efficacious grace to draw you to himself, to create a saved worshiping community that will worship him forever and give praise to his grace and his mercy and his love and his long-suffering and his forgiveness, and on the list would go in his attributes. So what we've seen, first of all, is the first participants or the first ingredients in worship is the obvious. You have to be sought by God and saved. You have to be saved. You have to be sought of God. You have to be redeemed. To be a worshiper, you must be forgiven of your sin, endued with righteousness that only God can give you by imputation, trusting alone in the salvation that Christ alone can give you. And with that said, I would close with one other little quote that I love so much. If you've ever had an opportunity to read Stephen Charnock's book, The Existence and Attributes of God, if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to do so. It's about 700 to 800 pages. So you're going to have to spend some time working through it. It takes a lifetime to digest it. Whenever Arthur Pink wrote a lot of his works about the character of God, he quotes a lot from Stephen Charnock's books. But in that book, he makes this statement. I think it's good to end on this today. And I quote, he says, "To pretend homage or worship to God and intend only advantage to myself is rather to mock God than to worship him. When we believe we ought to be satisfied rather than God glorified, we set God below ourselves and imagine that he should submit his own honor to our advantage." What a clear indication of where God should be in our hearts and our minds today. He should be so highly exalted in our minds and our thoughts that our first reaction as we think about God is worship, adoration, praise, magnify, glorify. Why? Because he's such a great God that he would save us, forgive us, redeem us, and not only do that, but efficaciously call us and make us a worshiper of God. What a wonderful thought to even close on today, the wonderful thought of worshiping God acceptably because you've been saved. Now, next Sunday, we're going to come together. And this is the one sermon I have been waiting on ever since we started John. To worship him in spirit and in truth. I love that. And we're going to hammer that pretty hard. So let's pray together today.